Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians, and that to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I thought we would be done with the letter before the month of October, and it seems like we're not going to be done, and we'll finish after the series on the martyrs. We'll come back and we'll finish with a sermon on the doctrine of sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would come and illumine our hearts as we look into your life-giving word. We pray that you would continue to teach us as you show us what a proper relationship ought to look like for the Christian believer. That you would continue to instruct us as to the life that is lived in the smiles of God. And we pray that you would instill in us a more fervent desire to worship you in the context of our relationships with others. We pray that you would do that for us now in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great misconceptions about the Christian faith is that it can be summarized into a list of rules. That what consists of the Christian life are requirements and restraints. Here are all the things that a person has to do, and here are all the things that a person cannot do. Now, as Christian believers, informed by Scripture, we know that not to be true. We understand that it is not about what we do to make ourselves right with Him, but about what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. It's by the saving work of the Son that the Father forgives us and accepts us and welcomes us into His family. But it is not true that the Christian life is without commands. It's because when God takes hold of us, He saves us out of a life of rebellion and into a life of holiness. God saves us in order that we might be what He made us to be, and in order that we might do what He made us to do. And so His commands serve not as means of oppression or coercion, but as guides and standards for living the life that God has called us to in Christ. Now, if you turn or look in your Bibles in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul wants to say that to us, but specifically in the area of our relationship with others. And the first relationship he brought to our concern was with our church leaders. Look at verse 12. The apostle said to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And so we learn that it is the church's responsibility to view its leaders appropriately, not to idolize them, which some in our culture tend to do, but also not to distrust them as some might be tempted to do. We are to respect them and esteem them very highly because of what God has called them to within our midst. We are to appreciate and value those who labor in the Word among us and those who oversee and shepherd us and those who counsel and warn us. Well, the second relationship that was brought to our attention was with other church members. Verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. And so we learn that we have a responsibility towards other brothers and sisters, don't we? And the obligation that we bear is this, to do the work of the ministry in the church. It is the lazy and unhealthy church that hands over their God-given responsibility to hired workers. But the thriving and healthy church will fulfill it within all the people of God. And so just think about what church would look like if every church member, every church congregant was a minister seeking to help wayward sheep, thinking about worried sheep, helping out weak sheep. It would look very different. Now here, as we come back to chapter 5, what area of relationship does Paul want to address for us in the closing moments of his letter? Let's look at verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Well, this third relationship is a little bit different. It's with those who seek to harm us. After addressing our responsibility towards our leaders and our brothers and sisters, Paul tells us that it doesn't end there, but that God requires us to act in such a way to those who slander us and to those who persecute us. In other words, we have a responsibility even towards our enemies. And the church in Thessalonica, they had come to experience very early on that reality. They found very immediately that following Jesus meant all sorts of opposition. By the time that Paul writes his second letter to the church, which came very shortly after his first, the main topic of concern that he writes them about was this, in regards to their persecution. And Paul goes on to say there that God will make everything right at his coming. But the pressure from the outside world, it came very quickly for these young believers, for this young church. And church, I think we would be naive to think that we will somehow have no part in such a persecution, lest we disbelieve God's promise to us that all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's his promise, 2 Timothy 3:12. And believe it or not, Christian, the cultural and social climate today is one that is growing in hostility towards those who love God. You see, in years past, there was a general consensus that the evils of this world were regarded as unrighteous, and that the moral good of the faith was regarded as righteous. But today, there's been a reversal, hasn't there? Where what is morally good is now evil, and what is evil is now morally good. And the life believers are called to live now is called hate-filled and oppressive and wicked and a detriment to society. And this shouldn't surprise us as Christians. The world, upon seeing Jesus, they accused him of being the ruler of demons. And Jesus told us that a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. We have, and we are, and we will be recipients of evil living in this fallen world. Now, there's something that Paul wants to point out to us about that. Look at verse 15. He says, "See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Now notice, this evil comes not only from outside the walls of the church, but also from the inside. Why else did Paul have to say, then always seek to do good to one another and to everyone? And so the harsh reality is this. And if you've been at church long enough, you know this harsh reality. That oftentimes those who sin against us, those who seek to harm us, Those who seek to slander us or gossip about us, they come from our own family. And Paul, he understood that. And so our responsibility here is not just towards non-Christians, but as Paul says, we don't repay evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. It's a both and. Well, the question is this. How are we to respond to those who desire to hurt us? And what Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 5, here in verse 15, it's not exclusive to the church here in Thessalonica. It's not new teaching for Paul, but one that he will teach, not only to the church here, but also to the church in Rome. But what Paul states here, I think he actually provides a more full treatment in Romans. So would you turn with me to Romans chapter 12? Romans chapter 12. And in Romans 12, we find Paul taking this subject at hand and giving us a little bit more insight about it. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Now the question that I want to ask is this: how do you respond to someone who seeks to do evil against you? In 1 Thessalonians, he said, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. Notice he said there, this is how you don't respond. You don't respond to evil with evil. Well, how do you respond then, if not with evil? Look at verse 14 here in Romans 12. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Well, what is our responsibility then towards those who persecute us? Paul says to give blessing. And just in case we didn't read it right or hear it right the first time, notice there in verse 14, he says it twice. He says, bless and do not curse them. Now let me just say this. That's not an easy thing to do. We're given a command that God gives us here, a directive that is extremely hard to do. But this is the obligation that we have towards those who persecute us. Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Notice Paul then, in instructing us about our relationship towards those who are hostile to us, he takes his learning, his cues from Jesus. That we are to respond to persecution by blessing and not cursing. But let me ask another question. What does it mean to bless and not curse? What is Paul calling us to do here? Is it just words from our lips? Someone does something really evil to us, I don't curse you, I bless you. Is that all it is? I don't think so. The language of blessing and cursing is the language of the Old Testament. And in the context of the Old Testament, the language of blessing and cursing is the language of salvation and judgment. Blessing and cursing, starting from the book of Genesis, is the language of God's saving covenant. When God's saving covenant promises are received and trusted upon, blessing is experienced. When God's saving covenant promises are resisted and rejected, then cursing and judgment is given. And so what the Christian is concerned about in blessing those who persecute rather than cursing is salvation. Paul is saying when you are being persecuted, when you are being reviled, when you are insulted, when you are maligned as a Christian, this ought to be your response to the non-Christian. Pray for God's saving mercy over them. Pray that God might grant them repentance and faith. It doesn't necessarily mean that we ourselves forgive them or that we simply endure through the hostility, but Paul says, pray that they may be saved. Well, how did Paul respond to his persecutors? Paul's greatest persecutors were his own countrymen, the Jewish people. They considered Paul to be a traitor. Well, how did Paul respond to them? He said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Romans 10:1. That's how he responded. And in the moment of greatest persecution, as Jesus was in the process of crucifixion, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prayed, Father, would you save them? He responded with blessing, then cursing. And so for us as Christians, this is the standard, the supreme standard of love in which you and I are obligated to. And in the experience of our lives, we have encountered times in which opposition and persecution and ridicule for being a Christian believer has come to us from the workplace, from family members, from outsiders. And Paul says we respond, not with judgment, but with blessing. Blessing for God's saving grace to be gifted upon their lives, that they would come to know and love the person of Jesus Christ whom you have come to know and to love. And I wonder how many of us really do that. Sometimes I'm at odds with my coworkers, and I'm sure in your workplace, as I talk to some of you, there's some pretty strenuous relationships in the workplace. Paul says here in Romans 12 that we don't curse, but we bless. And he goes on to tell us here, notice Romans chapter 12, verse 17, really verbatim the same thing that we find in 1 Thessalonians 5. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Notice that what the apostle is calling us to is non-retaliation. He says, repay no one evil for evil. That the Christian who is living in the world, that is in relationship with people who are hostile to Christ, when evil is committed to the Christian, then the Christian's response cannot be evil. And again, that's hard to do. Because let me say this. That's our instinct, isn't it? If someone were to come and punch you in the face, what would be your instinct? Punch the person right back. Paul is calling Christians to restrain, to resist from evil retaliation here. Now, you can take this verse and you can make it say all sorts of things that I don't believe the apostle is saying here. The apostle is not calling the Christian to be passive. Not repaying evil does not equate passivity. For example, if someone were to break into my house and threaten to take my family's life, the apostle is not calling me to stand there and to do absolutely nothing and not to call the police and not to defend the safety and well-being of my family. If you read that into the passage, then what you're doing is you're reading it out of context. That's not what he's saying here. If I were to call the police and the police were to capture the intruder and throw him into jail, the apostle is not saying that that is a violation of Romans 12 here. Because if you go to the next chapter in Romans 13, Paul acknowledges that there's a system of law, that there are governing authorities that exercise judgment and justice. And so the apostle, he doesn't deny that. Paul actually says there's a system of law, a judicial system in place that you are to submit to. What the apostle is saying here is responding to evil with evil. Responding with wicked intentions. Responding with an evil disposition in your heart. Responding with a vengeful spirit. Let's say you were to hear some gossip about yourself in the workplace. How would you respond? Would you respond back with gossip about that person and spread it in your workplace? Or maybe if you're an angry person, you go to his office, the desk, and you overturn the thing and take his computer and you smash it up against the wall. No, they would probably call the police on you. Responding back with wicked intentions wouldn't be the right response. And responding with a vengeful spirit is what the apostle is not calling us to. Look at verse 17. He says, "But give thought to do what is honorable to all." He says, think about it. Think about what the righteous response should be. Consider what the honorable thing to do would be here in this situation. He says, give thought to it. He calls us to use our minds as Christians. And if you go in the beginning of Romans chapter 12, verse 2, minds that are conformed not to the patterns of this world, but minds that are transformed. And so with transformed and renewed minds, we ought to think, what is the righteous response here? The Reformed commentator William Hendrickson, he tells a story of a pastor who left the church because of moral failings. And most of the congregation didn't know about this pastor's moral failure. And he was a popular pastor, a well-loved pastor. But when the next pastor came along, there were a lot of congregants that didn't like him. They liked their former pastor, even though they didn't know about his moral failings. But the new pastor was met by one particular man who came to his office and he said, "I just want you to know that you're not my pastor." Now, what was the temptation of the pastor? The temptation was to respond with retaliation. The temptation was to repay evil for evil. The natural response would be to tear down the reputation of the former pastor. "Well, let me tell you what about your pastor." But here's how he thought to do what was honorable. He simply received it. 3 months later, the man who said those harsh words to him became seriously ill. And quietly and lovingly and steadily, the new pastor ministered to him in the hospital and in his home. And months after, the man came to the office of the pastor and he said, "I just wanted to thank you for being my pastor." The apostle says in verse 20, in different words here in Romans 12, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink." In other words, it's what he calls in verse 21 here, overcoming evil with good. Now why? What's the motivation for not repaying evil for evil? What's the logic behind resisting vengeful retaliation? Well, I know that the story I gave was in the context of the church, but in regards to one's enemies, here's what the apostle says. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Notice that Paul is not against justice. He is actually for justice. He's saying the reason why, Christian, you shouldn't repay evil for evil is because the issue of justice needs to be dealt with by God. God who administers perfect justice. The apostle is saying the justice and judgment of God is better than any kind of justice or judgment in your hands, so leave it to God. God will settle accounts. Don't retaliate with vengeance because God will deal with it. And so when we faithfully respond to evil committed against us by not reacting maliciously, we are trusting in God who will judge all right and wrong. It's a matter of faith. Trusting faith. And so how do we respond? By trusting in God and by overcoming evil with good. And when we respond to the hostility and persecution of unbelievers with Christian love, notice verse 20. Paul says that something happens. He says, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, what does that mean? You will heap burning coals on his head? One interpretation says that in ancient Egypt, that a person would carry a basket of burning coals on their head as a sign of repentance. And that interpretation says that when you respond to evildoers with goodness, then what you do is you bring a conviction upon them to repent. Now, I do believe that when believers respond to evil with goodness, there may be a conviction laid upon the unbeliever. And I think as Christians, we do live in this world with the beauty of Christ, with the aroma of Christ that attracts those who would come to Christ in saving faith. There are times when unbelievers enter into the fellowship of God's people, and by observing the lives of Christians, they become convicted and they find themselves wanting that in their lives. But I don't think that is the whole meaning behind this saying here. Because the context here is leaving the evil done to the Christian to the wrath of God, to the vengeance of God. It's not that God maybe will repay. No, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 32 from the Song of Moses, encouraging the people of Israel that God will vindicate his people. And so Paul writes, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so the context is God's justice. And the picture of burning coals we can find in Scripture in Proverbs. Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22. It says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. What is he saying here? Paul is expressing the idea that showing kindness for evil, responding with goodness to evil to your enemy, increases their guilt, magnifies their punishment. The picture of burning coals throughout the Old Testament is a symbol of God's wrath. Psalm 11:6, David, in praying to God for deliverance, in speaking of his persecutors, he says, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind. And so the picture of burning coals here is one of divine justice and wrath. Now there's another clue. Look back at Romans chapter 2 with me in your Bibles. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. And let me read this passage for us. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so we find here that God uses kindness. The kindness of believers as the kindness of God to lead unbelievers to repentance. But in the continuance of unbelief, the kindness of God is the storing up of wrath. You see, when we as Christians respond with love, guilt is increased to the unbeliever. But notice that Paul's point for us is this, that our response ought to be love. It ought to be not evil for evil, but good. That we overcome evil with good. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And if we take a step back, for us as Christian believers, the greatest motivation for doing that is simply and obviously this. That when we were enemies of God, he responded to us with good. He'll tell us here in Romans chapter 5, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. Now, if you're not a Christian here, if you're not a Christian believer and you're here this evening, God has shown you and shows you even now much kindness. Kindness in surrounding you with his people. Kindness in revealing to you the necessity of the gospel to be saved. And so, don't presume on the kindness of God. As an unsaved sinner, you are, as the Bible tells us, an enemy of God. And as an enemy of God, you saw it from the words of Paul himself, God executes perfect and divine justice. You will be judged for all that you've done. And here's the thing, all that you have done, he has deemed not as good, but as sin. Burning coals is not just simply a picture of God's wrath, but it is reality. But the gospel is this: God in his love sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die and pay the punishment of sin on behalf of sinners. He suffered, died upon a cross, rose again after 3 days, not to simply show that sin has been relinquished, but that sin is really forgiven. And is forgiven to those who come to him in trusting faith. And if you come to him in trusting faith, if you come to him repenting and trusting in Jesus Christ, he has done that for you. He's done that for you. And so if you're not a Christian, now is the time for salvation. Today is the day that you need to be reconciled to God. And if you've been coming out for weeks and weeks and weeks, don't delay. You see, for the longer you wait, the more harder and impenitent your heart gets. And as a result, the greater the guilt, the greater the wrath. And so you don't want to delay. Now for us as Christians, how do we overcome evil with good? Well, would you turn with me to Psalm 73 as we close? Psalm chapter 73. Notice what the psalmist wrote here, beginning in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. You see, as the psalmist saw the feet of persecutors on the necks of the faithful, what dissolved any spirit of vengeance in him? When he went to the sanctuary of God. That is to say, when he went to God. It was then and only then that he saw with clarity, what his response ought to be. And Christian, may we be the same. You see, all of these things, as we look at 1 Thessalonians 5, we see these lists of do's and don'ts. Treat your leaders like this. Treat one another like this. Treat your enemies like this. It's a list of do's and don'ts. How are we going to do it? We can't do it in and of ourselves. We can only understand it when we come to the sanctuary of God. And then we will discern. Then we will discern. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your word and even for this timely word that really challenges us and stretches us in our relationships, not really with those whom we find it comfortable, but with those that we find uncomfortable, or with those that seek to do us harm, those who seek to injure us, those who are hostile to us. And we pray that we would be able to respond like our Lord Jesus responds, to overcome evil with good. And I pray that we would be, as we do those things, as we love our enemies, that it would be clear that we are sons of the Most High. And we ask that, Lord, you would, by your Holy Spirit, help us. We ask that, Holy Spirit, you would come and abide within. And may your joy be seen in all that we do. Love enough to cover every sin in each thought and deed and attitude. Kindness to the greatest and kindness to the least. Gentleness that sows the path of peace. That's our prayer. And as we sing that now, we pray that you would convict our hearts. You would continue to do that in us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.